going back to what is familiar, many times as Christians, it's the unfamiliar that God calls us to, those areas that were not as comfortable as those areas which are familiar to us. This morning in our text, Peter, James, and John are going to be on their home turf because they're going to be fishing. And these three men were professional fishermen. It was in their blood. It was in their families. They were experts on this lake. But Jesus appears to these seven men in an unexpected way at an unexpected time, but at a time when it was needed most. You see, all was not right with one of the disciples. Though Jesus now had been resurrected and had appeared to 10 of the disciples that first day and then to the 11, with Thomas included, a week following. And though he had appeared personally to Peter, yet there was still some unfinished business that needed to be taken care of, specifically with the apostle Peter. And so Jesus revealed himself, not just to the seven disciples, but particularly to Peter. And it was an unexpected catch that they experienced together in this boat, that they experienced early that morning, that really set the stage for that reconciliation that needed to take place, was going to take place. We're going to particularly look at that in the area of forgiveness next week. And as we do, we're going to use the format we used last week. It seemed that a number of you appreciated that. So as you come in next week, there are going to be slips of paper just randomly passed out to 10 or 15 individuals. And what we're going to ask you to do as you come in is to write down any question that you would have on the sermon or anything related to the sermon or related to the characters or questions that you might have to address this specific area of forgiveness, as we're going to be talking about Peter's reinstatement on the shore. So thank you for last week. Thank you for your questions that we were able to take immediately after the sermon. I thought those questions were just excellent, excellent questions. So thank you so much for your participation. And so we're going to try that here next week. And if things go well, perhaps we'll do that once a month or so, where we are preaching for about 30 minutes or so. Yes, 30 minutes or so. And then taking 10 minutes of time to have a Q&A kind of on the spot. So anyway, be praying about that and look forward to addressing that tomorrow. Let's stand together as we really read the context of that story that we're going to be looking at next week. But let's read the context. There are many things that we can learn this week in preparation for that. Hear God's word to you, John chapter 21, verse 1 and following. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's just the Sea of Galilee, another name for Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Would you please pray with me? Father, help us this morning to hear from your word, that specific word that you would have for us personally. And Lord, that we would take it to heart and that we would combine it by faith, and that by your grace, we might leave this place thinking greater thoughts of you, encouraged at your presence, and Lord, willing to apply that which you have taught us. Help us, Lord, in that endeavor. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John uses this reveal language a number of times throughout his gospel. You remember John the Baptist came in chapter 1 that Jesus might be revealed to the nation of Israel. Jesus, in his first miracle, remember he transformed water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And there it says that he revealed his glory. John 17:6, as Jesus is praying to the Father, what's often called the great high priestly prayer, is said to have revealed his Father's name. And here we read in verse 1 that Jesus revealed himself here on the shore. Many people think, as they look at this particular passage, that what exactly are the disciples doing here? Many think that they have somehow abandoned their calling. They're going back to fishing. They once were disciples of Christ. They once were followers of Jesus. They once were adamant and committed individuals who were willing to scour the villages and surrounding countryside, preaching God's word. But now that Jesus has died and gone, and even though he's been raised from the dead, they are now somehow have lost their way. And they've reverted back to their old habits, back to that which is familiar to them. And now they are again engaging in this fishing when some would say they should be evangelizing. But I think it's important for us to remember that this particular happening that we're reading about is happening between day 8 and day 40. Remember, day 40 is when Jesus will ascend back into heaven, and day 50 will be the day when the Holy Spirit will come upon the church in Pentecost and endue them with power, and there will be a fresh sense of power and mission. But during this time, though they have seen Jesus, those moments that those interactions with him have been relatively brief, and they are stuck in an in-between time, a time between the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So likely it's not that they are being disobedient and going back and fishing. But likely during this time, they're actually being obedient because Jesus told them to go and wait for him in Galilee. And they were there in Galilee, and spontaneously, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the other six say to him, "Yeah, we're going to go with you." But as I think about this time, it must have been a refreshing time for these disciples, a protective time for them to be together, a sabbatical from the front lines of ministry that had already passed and one that they were going to be on the front lines in a new way. It was a time to be together, a time when these individuals could just encourage one another because they had been through so much. It was a time to rest and to laugh, God often gives those cocoon-type times to different individuals, perhaps to newlyweds as they are embarking out on their marriage, or perhaps someone who's come through a difficult season with a bout of chemo. The Father seems to give these idyllic seasons or times when there seems to have peace, and peace seems to abound in new and fresh ways. It seems that's where we meet these disciples as they are just working all these things that they've seen, as they are recounting their past and all the many ups and downs that they have experienced. But this retreat is not going to last long. In time, these individuals are going to experience horrific deaths. We don't know for sure from God's word the future or the outcome of these men, how they died. There's much writing and much tradition about a number of these individuals. We know two for sure from God's word, but we know many from different historical accounts. This was a special time for these men as they were fishing, as they were experiencing God's peace. But Peter is said to have been crucified upside down in Rome. James, the brother of John, he was beheaded with a sword in Jerusalem. Philip was crucified in eastern Turkey. Thomas was thrust through with a spear by priests and burned in Kalamene, India. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown down from the temple tower, and then he was clubbed to death in Jerusalem. Andrew was severely scourged and crucified on an olive tree in Greece. Bartholomew or Nathanael was beaten, flayed, and crucified in southern Georgia. John, the writer of our gospel, died of natural causes in Ephesus, but was in exile on the island of Patmos for years. Matthew, the tax collector, sources say was axed to death in Ethiopia. Jude or Thaddeus was crucified in Greece. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Britannia, Europe. And Matthias, the man who was Judas' replacement, he was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. All of these men would suffer dearly for the kingdom of God, preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They would have the entire world against them. All the minions of hell arrayed against them. Not to mention a fledgling church that was experiencing unprecedented growth, and with that growth, problems. But this was a respite. A time before all those happenings, when they can be together. These were the good old days. And so they went out fishing together, something that many of them enjoyed. But notice what Scripture says in verse 3. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Failure prepares our hearts to see God. They went out and got into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. Now, all their skill, all their intimate knowledge of this particular lake, all their knowledge of the underwater ledges and outcroppings, the hot spots and favorite holes, but nothing. All night, nothing. Complete failure. It's interesting to think about, because it will be obvious that God's going to give them complete success in an unexpected way. But have you ever thought that it was that same God that gave incredible success in a completely unexpected way is the same God who is allowing unprecedented failure all night long for experienced professional fishermen? God was making sure that they didn't catch anything so that they would recognize Him later. That's an important lesson for us to understand. that sometimes God is for us, and by being for us, He allows us to experience failure. This is what we often call the sovereignty of God. That God is controlling all circumstances in the world. We hear it said many times by folks that aren't Christians. They say it this way. They say everything has a purpose, or there's a reason for everything. What they're stating is really that God's sovereign. Because if there really is a God, if He is really in control, then there is a reason for everything. God's purpose and God's plan is being worked out. But if there is no God, or if it's a bunch of gods, then maybe there isn't purpose. Maybe there isn't reason. Maybe it just happened by coincidence. Maybe it was just an accident. Maybe it was just because we live in such an awful world. But you see, God is sovereign, and the one God who stood on the shore that day could say, throw your nets to the right side and you'll get some. Because He had prepared those fish to come underneath that boat so that when the nets were let down, the nets would be so incredibly full that seven men would not be able to haul them into that sea or into that boat. That same God that's controlling those schools of fish was making sure that these disciples caught no fish all night. But why is He doing something like that? Is He torturing them? Is He being mean to them? Is He somehow toying with them? No. He's preparing them to recognize Himself. He is drawing them through their fishing to Himself. And many times we don't look at failure that way. Or difficulty or hardships, however you want to explain it or describe it. Joseph understood the workings of God. Perhaps he didn't understand from the start when he was sold into slavery by his own brothers and then he was put into Potiphar's house. And by the favor of God, Potiphar the Egyptian had Joseph in charge of everything to go that went on in his household, and God was with Joseph in a special way, and everything went so well. But then Potiphar's wife tried to have an immoral relationship with Joseph, and when Joseph refused, she screamed rape, and her husband threw Joseph in jail. And now this person that was thrown into slavery by his own brothers is now thrown into jail by a person he had served honestly and justly. But then while in jail, he had individuals come to him who were from the king's court who were accused of a crime. And Joseph, who had this gift of interpreting dreams and interpreting omens and interpreting different prophetic understandings, shared with those individuals what was going to happen to them. One was going to be hanged and killed the very next day, and the other person was going to be exonerated and brought back up to Pharaoh. And Joseph said, when you go to Pharaoh, when you're exonerated, don't forget me here in prison. Well, he was exonerated, and the other person did die, just as Joseph said, but he was forgotten until the Pharaoh of all Egypt had a dream that couldn't be deciphered. And it caused the cupbearer to remember, oh yeah, I was in jail at one time in prison, and there was someone who could interpret my dreams. And they brought Joseph in. You remember the story how Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And now Joseph is number two in all the kingdom of Egypt. But you remember as that story concludes, and Joseph's brothers are brought back to them, and not knowing Joseph and fearing when Joseph's identity is revealed that he's now going to take revenge 17 years later on all the hardships and difficulties and failures he's had to face because of their own jealousy. That you remember what Joseph said? He said, you intended it for me for harm, but God intended all of these things to happen to me for good. So that I might be here in the nation of Egypt to be able to save this nation and to be able to provide food for your family because there was a famine in the land. You see, God was sovereignly orchestrating Joseph's life in order that he might save an entire nation. Well, the same way here in the disciples in this little incident, God was orchestrating this night of failure so that they would be led to Jesus, so that they would recognize Christ, so that Peter would be able to be restored. God had bigger plans than what those disciples could see. And many times in our failures, we have to remember that. In those seasons where everything seems dark and lonely and difficult, that God is doing something marvelous, something so grand that we wouldn't be able to comprehend it even if He told us. And so oftentimes, most times, He doesn't tell us. They wouldn't have understood or embraced this night of failure, His disciples. But afterward, they understood the plan. And once they understood, everything changed. I read of recent failure workshops that individuals have, that basically they put on these workshops to really talk about failure, but to promote collective learning and to dispel the lie that success comes easy in the business world. But when you think about failure and you think about difficulty and overcoming circumstances, many people who we would deem the most successful in life have really overcome incredible circumstances, whether it be Wilma Rudolph, who was nearly crippled, who became one of the fastest woman runners in all the world, or stutterers like James Earl Jones, and he becomes one of the most famous voices of all times. Or even folks who have struggled in school and have been basically seen as folks that will never amount to anything, and soon they split the atom like Albert Einstein. But failure oftentimes promotes endurance. It ignites a working passion to work hard. God is using seasons of failure and difficulty to draw us to Him, to bring us to His feet. Reaching the bottom oftentimes readies you and me to receive God in new ways. And sometimes people have to fail in order to be ready to hear from God, in order to see that they really need God. I think a classic example of this is really a great man who just died just the other day, Chuck Colson. Individual who was implicated with the whole Watergate scandal. You remember on the staff of President Nixon? But it was there in prison where Mr. Colson found Christ. And in finding Christ in his greatest failure and embarrassment and shame, there he found eternal life. And it's said of Chuck Colson that he is being hailed now as one of the greatest social reformers of our time, especially in the prison system. But you see, failure at fishing for Peter was the setting of an incredible reinstatement that would change his life forever. Soon this was going to be Peter's, not moment of failure, but this was going to be Peter's great moment of experiencing God's love in a way that he could never understand, he could never imagine, but recognize that it came in the context of fishing all night and catching nothing. On the heels of disappointment and frustration was going to be the turning point in Peter's life. And all of this fishing stuff, all of this incident was a setup by God Himself so that Peter could experience God's love. God had created all of these happenings especially for Peter. Just like He had for Mary Magdalene. Just like He had for Thomas that we talked about last week. God was willing to go to elaborate ends for the good of His people. It wasn't enough for Peter. Listen, it wasn't enough for Peter just to be one of the 10 when Jesus first showed Himself that resurrection day to the disciples. It wasn't enough for Peter just to have Jesus show Himself personally to him as well. But Peter needed a third time, an appearance by Jesus on the shore in order that unfinished business would be dealt with. And God was willing to arrange it. God is so kind and willing to go to extraordinary lengths to meet His people. And sometimes He uses their failures to reveal Himself in new and fresh ways. When we think of God's willingness to go to great lengths, to show His love, He didn't just do that for Peter. He did that for all of us on the cross. He didn't send an angel somehow to come and to die a death. He sent His own Son. He sent Himself. He didn't say, Bruce or Tom or Sally, I want you to live a perfect life, and here I'm going to give you the power to do it so that you can be crucified on a cross, so that you can come and bridge the gap and make a way for people to have eternal life with me. No, God said, you know what? There is no one who qualifies. There's no one who can accomplish this task. All of these humans are stuck and destined for hell, and I myself will send my very own Son, that He would live that perfect life that they are required to live and die that death that they should have died. And I will place all of their sin upon Him and all of their punishment upon His back. And I will give them my Son's righteousness so that they can be pure and clean and healed and new, and that so that they can have communion with me. This story of Peter and this fishing expedition is another example of God's extraordinary willingness to pursue His people in order to bring them back to Himself. Because if this incident didn't happen, it would never be fully right in Peter's life. He needed this interaction with Jesus on the shore in the worst way, and he didn't even know it. All he knew how to do was fish. And so God says, okay, then I'll use your fishing to prepare your heart in a greater, richer way, Peter, than you would ever know. Failure often exposes our idols. It strips away our shallow attitude towards God that we only love Him when things are going well. But really, the greatest opportunity to bring God glory is not so much when we've just scored the touchdown, but when we've dropped that pass that would have won the game. It's how we respond during these times that really reveals our character. It's oftentimes during disappointment that shows us truly how strong our faith really is or really is not. Failure shapes us and molds us. And when we're stripped of worldly success, oftentimes we are in position to receive God in ways that we never would have been in position before. Don't despise failure. It might just be God's preparation for future fruitfulness. Even professional fishermen were at the mercy of the sovereign hand of God. They needed His help to truly experience success. And what is success? The Bible's definition of success is this: and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. You see, what some deem as failure is really success. That in these dark moments, they really begin to search out the Scriptures and begin to take hold of God. And God becomes real to them. It often takes those hard times, those difficult circumstances, to realize how great God really is. To not just say it with your lips, but understand it with your soul, that God really is your refuge. He really is your strength. He really is your provider. He really is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is your comfort. He is your peace. It's in those times that our faith really becomes real. It's in those despondent times when we get that difficult diagnosis that we begin walking out our faith in ways that we just haven't walked out before. And we experience the closeness and nearness and provision and comfort and peace of God in ways that we've never experienced before in our lives. But notice how Jesus sets this up in verse 5. He says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." And Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." It's kind of humorous, isn't it? They're in the boat. It's dawn. It's still hazy out. They likely can't see so well. And there on the shore is this man who is shouting to these professional fishermen who've been fishing all night on their home turf, on their home lake. They have made a living. And not only have they made a living, but they're successful in living. Most folks think that both Peter and James and John, they had their own business. So they were very successful fishermen. And here someone yells to them, someone who they don't recognize as of yet, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." You know, the real test of humility is having a non-expert tell you what to do in your area of expertise. It's almost as if Jesus is testing them to see how they'll respond. It's like the well-meaning mom telling the investment banker or venture capitalist that he really should look into investing in CDs in her hometown bank. It seems silly, but notice the response. It says, so they cast it. They listened. Somehow, these individuals had to recognize that, even though they didn't recognize this as Jesus, they had to recognize that this is the thing to do. Perhaps they've worked all night and they said, you know what? What do we have to lose? We don't know. All we know is that they immediately responded to the voice of God. And the results were astounding. Perhaps this incident was still ruminating within Peter's mind because he had experienced something so similar. You remember Luke chapter 5 tells the story of Jesus when he's first meeting Peter. They just become acquaintances. Peter doesn't know Jesus very well and he's just heard him preach. And Jesus says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." But he says, "Listen, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners and the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." It was eerily similar to this experience that he had already had. But notice that Jesus is speaking to Peter through fishing. It's fishing that caught his attention. It was God's special way of connecting with Peter on a one-on-one way that was different and unique. Not only in these two incidents, but do you remember when Peter needed tax money and he had no money and Jesus had no money? Do you remember what Jesus told him? He said, "Go into the lake and catch a fish. And when you catch that first fish, open its mouth. And when you open its mouth, you'll see that there's tax money enough for you and I, and go pay our taxes." Through fishing, yet again. Does God care about fishing? Does God care about my occupation? Does God care about my hobbies or those things that are important to me? I think the answer is an unequivocally yes. In my life, it was baseball. God taught me more through the game of baseball than anything else that He's ever used other than His Word. For others, it might be the military. Or others, it might be growing up in a single mom home. Others, it might be going through grad school. But notice that God often uses what you cherish most to draw you to Himself. He uses the operating system of your heart to come to you because you won't come to Him. And so Jesus draws Peter. And they put down the nets. And they have such an incredible catch that these seven men can't haul it into the boat. It's so heavy and full and laden with fish. And notice verse 7. upon seeing this, all of a sudden something clicks in John, in John's mind. The disciple, verse 7, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Here, John is true to character. He's quicker to recognize than anybody else. It's God. He believes. He recognizes the marks of God. To the other six, perhaps it's just coincidence. Or perhaps this was another fisherman on the shore that knew the lake better than they. Or perhaps he had some kind of special goggles that he was wearing that he was able to see the fish on the top of the surface and saw that there was a huge school of fish swimming to the right. And if they could only have these goggles, they too would know that if they let down their nets, they would be right in the midst of this huge school of fish. But John doesn't say any of those things. His immediate conclusion is, it's the Lord. It's got to be. I recognize the marks of Jesus anywhere. And even though I don't recognize that person on the shore, there is no other person that could do this other than Jesus Christ. Do you recognize the work of God in your life in that way? Or are you just in the boat, pondering the coincidence that's happening around you? Some folks see coincidence. Others see God. This gift of faith at recognizing God's hand. But notice, not only is John true to character, but so is Peter. John recognizes it's the Lord. And he's the first to believe. But Peter, in hearing that it's the Lord, he's the first to act. And he jumps into the water. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Stripped for work is literally he was naked. Whether he's partially naked or just with his loins covered, he puts on his garment, which seems weird. How come you're putting on your garment and jumping into the water? We take off our garments and jump into the water. But he's swimming to the shore and he's taking on his garment so that he can present himself and greet Jesus in a way that's honorable. And so he is all in. While everyone else is pondering what's happening in the boat, Peter has enough. It's enough for him to know my Lord's there. And he jumps into the water and swims to him. It's reminiscent of Peter another time in a boat where Jesus came walking on the water. And you remember the story where they thought it was a ghost walking to them on the water. And you remember Peter yelled out, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come." And Jesus said, "Come." And you remember Peter got out of the boat while the other 11 remained in. He's true to character. He's true to form. But notice that despite many of his faults, when he knows it's the Lord, he's all in. There's something childlike about his affection for the Lord that is so attractive. And you can see why the Lord is so affectionate towards Peter. If there was a need, I think Peter would have given it all away, whatever he had, and probably done it without a second thought. If there was service to be done, he'd probably stay all week until the service project was finished. When he was convinced that it was God, he was fully committed. He was all in. There's something about that kind of faith that is so beautiful that makes you just want to reward it. I remember going through a time where we were just talking about family, just a number of bills that we had for whatever endeavors, just like every family has. And I remember my 4 or 5 year old boy coming up to me and giving me $1.25 to pay the bills. It was so much greater than $1.25. But you know what I was able to say? You know what? Thank you. And I wish I was wise enough to say that, you know what? This is going to be used by God to help us pay this. But I didn't say that because I wasn't wise enough on the spot. But there's that sense of gratitude. And I just wanted to, my heart just melted. Wow, this guy's giving everything he's got. And he doesn't have much. But that's who Peter was. Yes, he made lots of mistakes. Yes, he was the big mouth. Yes, he was always putting his foot in his mouth. Yes, he was the one that was loud and made all kinds of mistakes and just was a messy Christian. But man, when he was in, he was in. And he put everyone else to shame as he walked this life of faith. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. There's a lot of speculation about what this 153 means and what their significance is. Jerome, a church father, said in one of his commentaries speaking on Ezekiel 47 that talks about this river that's going to be flowing out of the temple all the way to the Dead Sea. He cites an individual during his time that claimed that there were 153 species of fish, and that's why the number 153. A recent theory based on Hebrew words of Ezekiel 47 says that along the river, fishermen will cast their nets from Engedi to Engalan. In Hebrew, those letters stand for numbers. Engedi stands for 17 and Engalan stands for 153. And so 153 is the triangular of 17, which means the number 17, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6, all the way to 17 equals 153. And that's what God was talking about. And that's why the number of fish is recorded. Augustine said that he realized this, that 17 was a triangular 153. And he said 17 equals 10, which is the Ten Commandments, plus the sevenfold Spirit of God. And that's why God says 153 fish. Others said that there were 5 loaves of bread that were left over when Jesus fed the multitude. And so 5 plus 12 disciples, that equals 17. Others observed that 153, that equals 50 times 3 plus 3. And those two threes point to the Trinity. Probably not any of those, right? Probably the point is, as they unloaded their net, and there was such an incredible amount of fish, so many fish that 7 men couldn't haul them onto the hull or onto the boat, that it must be God. Only God could give provision like this. And although there were so many, it says in verse 11, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Notice, as we've already said, that this particular incident is especially for Peter. But notice the other 6 are being served as well. God's not just specifically meeting Peter's needs. He's meeting the other disciples who've experienced the same failure, the same frustration, the same difficulty in their nights of sleeplessness, their night of not catching fish. He is meeting their need where they are at. God is not this God who's just so selective that He decides to pour out His favor only on certain Christians or only on Peter because he's going to be perceived as the leader of this band. And so Jesus is pouring out His favor upon Jesus. We know that's not true because we know the resurrection accounts. We know that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, who is so insignificant. We would know nothing of her if it weren't for the Gospels, if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus is willing to appear to Thomas, even though he's doubting the resurrection. God has not just chosen Peter to reveal himself on the shore, but he's chosen to reveal himself to Peter and the other 6. And not only is he fixing them breakfast, not only is he meeting their physical needs that they need food and replenishment, but he's also letting them in on this incredible lesson of forgiveness that not only will Peter never forget, but neither will the other 6. And so too, when we read this account next week, it will affect us 2,000 years later. It's as if God invites us to come and to eat at His word. To come and to serve us and to reveal Himself to us. See, God is a God who loves to draw His people unto Him. And whether it's through failure or through fishing or through a church service 2,000 years later, He has ways to draw His people unto Himself so that they can come and be satisfied, encouraged, and strengthened. Let's stand together as the worship team comes forward. Perhaps a question just to be contemplating as they come. In what ways has God been using specific instances in your own life to draw Him to yourself, where you have seen them as ways where you have been actually turning from God, keeping God at arm's length, blaming God perhaps for the nights of failure, when all along God was not doing that out of unkindness, but instead of kindness, to draw you to Himself, that you might experience Him in a new way, in a fresh way, that He might meet your needs in ways that you're not even aware of as of yet. That He had planned specifically for you and for me, these things that we call coincidence, to draw us to Him, that we might commune with Him and sup with Him and eat with Him and experience His presence in a personal way.